We want to continue tonight our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, which we've titled Racing to Revelation. As each day that goes by, the stage is getting more set for the fulfillment of God's prophetic end-time events. And tonight we want to continue our review of Revelation as we are refreshing our understanding of the first 20 chapters of Revelation to lay the context for resuming our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of this book as we will begin Revelation 21 in our next study. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me where we left off last time at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Permit me to take just a few moments to review our review from last Wednesday night. And you just want to listen as I go through this. Chapter 1 of Revelation teaches us that this book of Revelation was given by Jesus Christ to his servant, the Apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos due to his testimony for Jesus Christ. And while there, Jesus Christ gave John this book, which was to be written and sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were real actual churches of that day and representative of both local churches and individual believers throughout this church age. And the theme of Revelation that resounds throughout this eschatological book is the promise, "Behold, he is coming." And dear saints, Jesus Christ is coming again. And what a blessed and what a purifying and what a comforting hope that is. And when he returns, he will come first for his church to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, and then with his church to the earth to set up his long promised eternal kingdom. We have in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 the inspired outline of the book as he was to write down the things which he has seen in the past, chapter 1, the things which are in the present, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that shall come to pass after this, chapters 4 through 22. And so in chapter 1, the things which you have seen was the vision of the resurrected Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The things which are were the letters to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, which the seven golden candlesticks represent. Beginning in Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book are the things which will take place after this. And in Revelation 4 and 5 you observe the happenings in heaven, which involve tremendous worship. Thus, Revelation 4:1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And thus the door was opened to allow John to see these heavenly happenings." Verses 2 and 3 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And here you have a theophany or an appearance of God the Father. And in Revelation 4, you have angelic beings along with the 24 elders involved in worship. And who are the 24 elders representative of? The resurrected, raptured, and rewarded church. As these 24 elders represent the church corporately. And all of this indicates to us that the rapture is pre-tribulational. That it will happen. And it will happen before the tribulation occurs. And so in Revelation 4 and 5, we're reading about the happenings in heaven. In chapter 6 through 18, you're going to read about the tribulation on earth. And we know that after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. And these 24 elders have crowns on their head because they've been raptured and they've been rewarded, as it were, not with salvation, for that is a gift, but rewarded for faithfully walking with and serving Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize again, the distribution of the word church in the book of Revelation indicates to us that the church is not present during the tribulation on earth. Why? Because it has been raptured. Revelation chapter 5 verse 1 says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And who alone was worthy to take this title deed of the earth and reclaim the planet for God? The only one that was worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is creator, he is sustainer, and he is the only redeemer of the saved." And that title deed is in scroll fashion with seven seals. And in chapter 5, Jesus Christ is the Lamb and the Lion. A Lamb in his first coming, who shed his blood for our sins so that we could be saved. But a Lion in his second coming, as he again reclaims this planet for God. And how does Revelation 5 end? With tremendous worship of Jesus Christ and God the Father by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and many angels. And that's why what we're going to be doing in heaven, one of the things, we're going to be worshiping him. And God seeks such to worship him. And you need not wait to go to heaven to do that. You can worship him now in song. You can worship him in prayer. You can worship him in service. But you must worship him in spirit and in truth and from your heart as a believer in Jesus Christ. While these happenings in heaven are going on, we observe next the tribulation on earth. And in doing so, we're introduced, first of all, to the seven seal judgments. For on this title deed of the earth are seven seals. In doing so, as he begins to unravel the scroll, he breaks one seal at a time. In doing so, in Revelation 6, it begins with false peace, and the white horse is brought forth. And this is the peace brokered by the Antichrist that technically begins the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation. The false peace then is followed by war, and with war comes famine, and with famine comes death, as well as there are martyrs during this time, and amazing cataclysmic and catastrophic divine judgments that occur. And these seven seals occur during the first half of the tribulation. And who does all of this emphasize? Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" The earth dwellers figure out this is the judgment of God Almighty. What is the result? At least a quarter of the earth dies. And if today that were to happen, 2 billion people would be dead in 3 years or less. And you know, we get appalled at crimes like the Sandy Hook shootings, or we may be shocked by the Syrian executions we read about, but can you imagine 2 billion people dead in 3 years or less? And what is man's reaction in response to all this? They would rather die than repent. On the other hand, many come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is why in Revelation chapter 7, at least 144,000 virgin male Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, along with other Jews and a multitude of Gentiles, come to put their faith in Jesus Christ and are saved. And we see God's grace in the midst of this scene of judgment. And these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed by the Lord in their foreheads to symbolize God's divine protection and purpose for them. On the heels of these seven seal judgments, secondly, there are the seven trumpet judgments. In doing so, these trumpet judgments flow out of the seventh seal judgment. And so when the seventh seal is broken, then the trumpets begin, as there is this sequence and succession of judgment that occurs chronologically through the tribulation period. As we think of these trumpet judgments, they will involve hail, fire, blood, a burning mountain, cast into the sea, a great burning star, the smiting of sun, moon, and stars, these incredible locusts, which were probably demonic in nature, an army of horsemen, and judgments, and the pronouncement that the kingdom is around the corner. And what is the result of the trumpet judgments? Another one-third of the earth dies, which if it were to happen today would be another 2+ billion people dead on the planet and probably 2 years more or so into the tribulation. So most likely 4-5 years into the tribulation, you've got at least 4.5-5 billion people dead in a relatively short period of time. So how do these people react to these trumpet judgments? Revelation 9 reminds us, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In other words, people would rather hang on to their religion than put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Furthermore, Revelation 9:21 says, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So what does God give John after all this in chapter 10? Well, he gives him a respite, a break. And in doing so, he gives them something to eat. And as he eats it, it's sweet to his lips, but then it's bitter to his stomach, indicating these truths that we're reading about are sweet for the believer, but bitter when you think about the unsaved. Remember, this life is the worst it gets for the believer, and this life is the best it gets for the unbeliever. When we come to Revelation chapter 11, we see that the temple will be rebuilt, dimensions are given, and we also read about the two witnesses, possibly Moses and Elijah. And they're likened to two olive trees whose oil gives forth light, as they are God's witnesses during the first half of the tribulation period. They're energized by God. They prophesy for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. They're mourning over Israel, calling upon them to repent, to change their mind and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are divine representatives. They're divinely protected. They are empowered to perform miracles and such. But God allows the Antichrist to kill them at the midpoint of the tribulation, to the joy and celebration of the unsaved earth dwellers. But after 3.5 days, the breath of God enters the two witnesses, and they are raptured to heaven in a cloud, to the dismay of the Antichrist and the unsaved of the earth. And this is then followed by more woes, which means more judgment is coming to the earth. And you know, as you think of the word woe, which you find in the book of Revelation, it's an amazing Greek word. It says, oue, oue, oue. And it's the idea of, whoa, things are, you think that was bad. Wait until you see what's next. And though there is much discussion and some disagreement among sound Bible teachers exactly where these judgments fall in relationship to the timing of the tribulation, it seems very clear the seal judgments are in the first half. Some put the trumpet judgments somewhat in the first half. It seems best, though, I think, to understand them in this kind of way. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but it seems to fit best. Now, all of this has led us to where we left off last time, Revelation chapter 12. And when you're studying the book of Revelation, though it's essentially chronological in nature, as you can see by this chart, there are asides, there are expansions along the way to explain certain things that will be helpful for you to understand what's going on during this time. For keep in mind that while right now Christ is building the church, once the church is raptured, the entire spotlight of God and his focus regarding the plan for the ages goes back to Israel. So it should not surprise us in Revelation 12 and verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. And this is clearly a reference to Israel. This is exactly the dream that Joseph saw in Genesis 37. And keep in mind, when you're studying Revelation, many of the symbols are explained in the book, but some of them are reference to things that were said in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. Verse 2, then being with child, Israel was with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. To give birth to who? The Messiah. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, which we'll see later in the chapter, is Satan himself, having 7 heads and 10 horns, a coalition of nations that work together with him, and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. The phrase stars of heaven is a term for the angels. One third of the angels followed Satan in their rebellion. And he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What we're reading about here, and we'll read further, is that Satan, at this midpoint, is going to be totally kicked out of heaven, and he turns his fury on the destruction of Israel. But prior to that, in that he could not thwart the birth of the Messiah, he sought to devour him as soon as he was born. How did he do that? He did it through King Herod, who had all male children in that area, 2 years old and younger, slaughtered. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, a reference to Psalm 2. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Why? Because he died, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, in other words, 3.5 years. And so we see here that God divinely is going to protect and provide for Israel. Because at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is cast out of heaven. You see, well, I thought he sinned a long time before. He did. But he still has some access to one of the heavens anyhow. Because we know that from Job chapters 1 and 2. But now he's cast out, no longer to have an audience with God, as it were. And in doing so, he is furious. He is determined to absolutely obliterate Israel from the face of the earth. And if you wonder why there's so much anti-Semitism in this world, it is not merely because some people feel the Jews have taken advantage of other people. It's far, far more than that. Satan is behind much anti-Semitism. In fact, just think of the Jewish Holocaust in Germany under Hitler, or the Jewish Holocaust in Russia under Stalin, as millions of Jews were killed during this time. And we know even in the Middle East today, if certain leaders had their way, they would exterminate and obliterate Israel from the face of the earth. If you were in public school in Egypt and you had a geography map and you were looking at the Middle East, there would be no nation of Israel. There are none, because they don't acknowledge their existence. And thus, as we think here of what's transpiring. Israel is going to flee at that midpoint into the wilderness to be preserved for 3.5 years, which during this period, Israel understands who is the Messiah, and they're going to call out to Jesus Christ to deliver them, and he will answer their cry. You might say, well, where are they going to hide? We're not exactly sure, but many Bible teachers think it could be in the area of Petra there, which was a Roman area, which is unique. You can go there today. You can still see it. It's a tremendous hiding place, as it were. So, well, won't the Antichrist know that? Yeah, but it's the Lord who protects them, as we will see. Verse 7. For war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the power of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. The devil knows that the midpoint of the tribulation is a short time. Only 3.5 years left. Now, just because he knows this doesn't mean that he believes it, accepts it, and so forth. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, Revelation 12 and verse 9 is the middle verse of the whole book of Revelation, how the devil is cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. By the way, do you know, based on the verse references of today, what the middle verse, as it were, is of the whole Bible? If you were to look at all the verses in the Bible, you find what verse is in the middle. It's Psalm 118:8. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, how that is true. And may we never forget it. But keep in mind, in God's covenant program, in light of his plan, that he has made these promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God always keeps his word. And if Satan couldn't stop the Messiah and thus thwart the plan and promises of God, Satan must then destroy Israel. For if there is no Israel existing, how can God keep his promises? And so we read about this in Revelation chapter 12. Now, as another development, expansion, so that we will understand the book of Revelation, Revelation 13 is about a coming leader during the tribulation and how he ascends to power. He's described as the Antichrist, who comes to power through using the false church and false prophet to gain worldwide domination. Now, Antichrist is not his name. It would give it away, don't you think? And by the way, did you know that the Greek word anti, this little preposition here, is used in two ways. It can be used, like we think of, against something, but it's also used in the place of. It's one of the words for substitution. And the Antichrist is seeking to rule in the place of Jesus Christ. And so we begin Revelation 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast. A beast. Now keep in mind, there's going to be two beasts in this chapter. The first beast is the Antichrist rising out of the sea. Seems to be an indicator that he is a Gentile. Having seven horns, seven heads and 10 horns, he will have this alliance with him. And on his horns, 10 crowns, which speak of kings. And on his head, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Who's the dragon? Satan. Where does he get his power, his authority? It's from Satan himself. And it's Satan who gives him his throne, and it's Satan who's going to give him his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So notice, the beast is going to have the world marvel at his miraculous powers, and they will follow him. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Now, they didn't always know they were worshiping Satan. Just like many people today who are involved in false religious worship don't realize they are worshiping Satan. But in that, Satan was behind this religious system and behind the power of the Antichrist. To worship the Antichrist was ultimately to worship Satan. Verse 4, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. See, he's going to be a tremendous orator. You're going to, not you, hopefully, but the people of the earth are going to love listening to him. You know, it's like, I think it was Adolf Hitler that once said, you tell a lie long enough, people believe it. And politicians have proved it ever since. Speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Thus, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And so, he's going to be not only blasphemous, he's not only going to be religious, he's going to be murderous. And he makes war with the saints, and you know what? God permits believers to die at the hand of the Antichrist. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, which means it's worldwide. He's going to gain worldwide domination. Say, well, how is he going to do it? Well, we'll find out about that in chapter 17 when we get there. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, you know what's real interesting about verse 9? Is if you read in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, this phrase is repeated repeatedly. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But here he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Nothing mentioned about the churches. Why? Because the church isn't here during the tribulation period. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And so we have an introduction to the Antichrist, that he will gain worldwide domination. He will be a tremendous orator. He'll be impressive. He'll be charismatic. He will be murderous. He'll be blasphemous. He'll be religious. And the world will fawn him, and they'll fall all over him. In fact, you remember what our Lord said. He said, I come to you and you reject me. Another's going to come in my name and you're going to fall all over him. That's the paraphrase version. Verse 11, then I saw another beast. Now who's the other beast? It's the false prophet. Isn't it interesting that these religious leaders are called beasts? Beasts. I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Looked pretty harmless, but he spoke like a dragon with real authority. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Who's the first beast? Is the Antichrist and the false prophet in the second half of the tribulation. Though once the ecumenical false church is destroyed, will side with the Antichrist and said, I'll promote your cause, I'll promote your name, I'll be used as an instrument, as it were, to point people to you. You know, it's kind of interesting because that's a very objective that the Spirit of God wants to do in pointing people not to the Antichrist, but to Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You see, you have to realize that everything religious and spiritual and even, quote, miraculous is not from God. Satan has tremendous power. In fact, he's described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as having signs and wonders and marvels and miracles. The problem is they're lying, deceptive. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell in the earth. How does he do it? By those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. You know, if politicians can get people to believe their lies without any signs or any track record, can you imagine when there are some real signs there how people will buy into it? Verse 15, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So somehow there's this image of the beast, somehow it's animated, somehow it's able to speak, and it says, if people don't worship the beast, kill them. Verse 16, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we see here this collusion between the Antichrist and the false prophet as they are able to pull together both military and political clout, religious influence, and ultimately control the economic status and commerce of the world. And that's exactly what they want to do. And they're going to demand, in order to buy or sell, that you need to take the mark of the beast or the number of his name, and it's to be placed again on your hand or on your forehead. Now, I don't know what people thought in the past when they read this, but this is not hard to imagine today. With computer chip implants, that it's very easy to understand. How can we get rid of credit card fraud like Target? How can we get rid of identity theft? Well, real simple. Get rid of the card and put it right in the person. And you know, many chips today have GPSs in them. You think the NSA are violating your privacy today, which they are, contrary to the Constitution and da-da-da-da-da. Don't get me going there. But just imagine, when the Antichrist is in control, where they basically can track every person on the planet that has taken this. And if they want to, they can refuse you to utilize stores and so forth and so forth. Ultimate control. Now, if Jesus Christ is the king, and he knows every place you're at, it's okay. If he's not the king, and the government knows every place you're at and everything you do, this is not good. You know, a believer recently said, well, what's the big deal about it? What's the big deal is your privacy is totally violated. Everything about you is known. You can't hide. You can't do it. You don't. And you know, right now it may look harmless. Wait until they track down Christians through this very means. And that's why it's not hard to imagine how this is going to happen. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Now there's been a lot said about 666. A lot of formulas coming up. You know, some people thought Reagan was the Antichrist. Ronald, Wilson, Reagan, six letters each. You know, I mean, people have thought Obama's the Antichrist. I mean, there's a lot of people. And I personally have believed over the years that Satan's had many antichrists. See, he doesn't know which one's going to succeed. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know which one God will permit. So he keeps having them in waiting, if not prominent. And once it happens, boom, he's got his guy in place. So I think Adolf Hitler was the antichrist designed by Satan. But God said no. I'm sure there's others. God said no. We don't know. So, in fact, the Bible's very clear. We're not going to know until after the rapture happens. So don't try to figure it out in the meantime. But when it comes to 666, what is that all about? Well, I would suggest to you that 6 is the number of man. Why? What day was man created on? The 6th day. 3 is the number of who? Of God, speaking of the Trinity. So when you got 666, you have man deified. Man deified. Man at his best. Man is God. And that's exactly what the Antichrist wants. He wants to be worshipped as God. And he will, at the midpoint of the tribulation, demand universal worship once he walks into the temple, which is the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. And in doing so, at that point forward, he's basically going to run the show. But before we see his ultimate doom, we are introduced now to the 7 bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 16. And again, I'm skipping certain parts. You obviously understand we can't cover all of this. As we think of those 7 bowl judgments, in Revelation 14:14, it says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. In other words, the reaper has come to reap the harvest of judgment. Revelation 14:15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And how does Jesus Christ respond to this angel? So he who sat on the cloud thrust in a sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So we read in Revelation 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, as this projects ahead to the battle of Armageddon. Now, as we think of the judgment, the bowl judgments, they're introduced in chapter 15 and 16. And in doing so, like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, there are 7 of them in number. And we read in Revelation 16 about bowl number 1, verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl. This angel pours out his bowl judgment upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and those who had worshipped his image, the unsaved. And so we see here this horrible, horrible thing that happens to these individuals who had taken the mark of the beast. Now, to have taken the mark of the beast means this has to happen again in the second half of the tribulation period. Bowl number 2, verse 3. Then a second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So he pours out his bowl, and there it is, and every living creature in the sea died. Can you imagine the stench? Can you imagine, again, all that floating mess that happened? Bowl number 3, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now we move from the sea to the freshwater areas, the rivers and such. And when you look at the rivers of the world, and here's a map of all the different rivers of the world, can you imagine the contamination that all transpires in light of this judgment of God, so much for saving the planet ecologically. Now, is God unjust and unfair about doing this? Well, verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" You know, we're so used to the grace of God that when he drops the hammer of judgment, at first we think it's unjust. But it's really what is due. Because grace is undeserved favor. Bowl number 4, verse 8. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." Horrendous situation. And you can imagine with all that goes along with that. Verse 9, "And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." And so as a result, the earth dwellers that have survived up to this point are experiencing the judgment of God firsthand, as it were. So do they now repent or change their minds and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, verse 9 says, no, they blasphemed the name of God. And they did not repent and give him glory. So God now pours out bowl number 5, verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Scorched on the one hand, now darkness on the other. Fresh water destroyed, as it were. Seas destroyed. Gnashing now, as it were. Gnawing in light of the pain they've experienced. So do they now repent, change their minds, and trust in Jesus Christ? No. Verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." Bowl number 6, verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up." Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, and the water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so in doing so, the kings of the east, and most people believe this is China and such, make their way to the Middle East without the obstruction of the Euphrates River. Verse 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Verse 14. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And so we see again the armies are gathering, they're making their way, as it were, to Armageddon. That is the military campaign that's being referred to. It's called in verse 14 the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's called in verse 16 Armageddon. Armageddon. And you see, Armageddon is in the valley of Megiddo. It's a tremendous flat area there in Israel, in which Napoleon said the armies of the world could fight here. And he was not a prophet. What are believers reminded of and encouraged by Jesus Christ then to do? Verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This leads us to the last bowl judgment, number 7. Revelation 16, 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done. It is done. You know, when I read it is done, it reminds me of how Christ said it is finished. It's finished on the cross, and God, in light of Christ's work, provides salvation for us. But here he says it is done. In other words, the seventh judgment has occurred. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And so again, thundering and lightning and noises and an earthquake again demonstrate the judgment of God. And with that earthquake, all the ramifications in the cities of the earth that still were in existence. Verse 19 tells us, now the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts due to that earthquake. And so it affects all kinds of places around the planet. Verse 20, now the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And so you can just imagine all these buildings toppling over, destruction everywhere. Verse 20, now the great city, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So God remembers Babylon. Verse 20, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And you can imagine with the islands being fled away and the mountains not found, and all the topographical things that will transpire and the upheavals, the tidal waves and the tsunamis that that will create, including the bridges again being destroyed. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now it's kind of interesting. A few years ago in Duluth, we did have some hail that was the size of a baseball, some even a softball, and the damage it did. Do you know the largest hail on record on the planet is 2 pounds? So what's the weight of a talent? Between 90 and 135 pounds. That's the size of some of you. Others of you, obviously not. Can you imagine from heaven 90 to 135 pounds falling and hitting things? And the damage and destruction that would do? Incredible. Incredible. And yet, that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, as he mentioned Babylon there, that obviously raises some questions about what's going to happen in the future. But instead of, again, repenting, changing their mind and putting their trust in Christ and giving God the glory, verse 21 tells us, the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. You say, well, how did the Antichrist get into power, and how about the false prophets? And so again, we have an expansion in chapter 17 and 18. And due to time, let me simply say this, that what happens is the woman who's riding the beast here, the beast has already been identified as who? The Antichrist. The harlot who's riding the beast is the false church. And it only makes sense because, remember, the true church is the bride of Christ. The false church is likened to a harlot with political clout or religious influence, and on her forehead was blasphemies, and she's called in Revelation 17:5, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. She's a harlot. She's committing fornication with the kings of the earth. And thus there's this religious political alliance. And you know, it's interesting, some people say, do you think this is the Roman Catholic Church? I don't. I think they're at the center of it, though. The colors describe it, the cup describes it. There is no religion on the planet like this. In fact, our president is going to go have a meeting with the Pope real soon. Why doesn't he go to the Dalai Lama? Why doesn't he go to why the Pope? Why do we have ambassadors to the Vatican? Because it is a religious, political entity that has to be dealt with and rendered. And so we see in Revelation chapter 17 how this false church is murderous again, it's blasphemous again, many martyrs because of it, and it has this coalition, as it were, with the Antichrist. But notice who's riding who. The false church is riding the beast for the first 3.5 years. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be a change. And again, the phrase great harlot is utilized here because spiritual unfaithfulness is viewed by God as spiritual adultery. Thus, a harlot is an appropriate depiction for a false religious system. And that's exactly what they are. And so we see this religious system that, again, is utilizing the power of the Antichrist. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, there's a reversal. And what happens is the Antichrist takes over. The Antichrist destroys and rapes, as it were, the harlot because he wants her riches and he wants her power and he doesn't want competition any longer. And as a result, the false ecumenical church at the midpoint of the tribulation is destroyed by the Antichrist and his alliance. And so he now, the second half of the tribulation, is the key religious figure with the false prophet as his sidekick, like we read about in Revelation chapter 13. Now, I personally believe, and some Bible teachers disagree with this, but I think Revelation 17 and Mystery Babylon is headquartered in Rome. I think, however, with that shift that occurs, that Babylon then shifts, as it were, to literal Babylon for the second half, in which is modern-day Iraq, as it were, where the Antichrist sets up shop. But we know that God destroys all of that in Babylon with it, so that in Revelation 18, if you go there for a minute, and verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, pharmakia, interesting, which is where we get the word drugs, drug addiction, and so forth, all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And so there is this destruction of Babylon, as it were. Now, when we begin chapter 19, we see not only the rejoicing in heaven over the destruction of the harlot, but then we read about the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. This tremendous marriage feast that appears to begin in heaven and then is fully enjoyed on earth. And then, beginning in Revelation 19, 11, we're reading about the return and then the reign of Jesus Christ. So we're putting together pieces of the puzzle. We see the general picture. There's some excursions that go on, some expansions that go on, some projections that go on. And now in Revelation 19, we pick it up in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Not every war is righteous. and justified. But this one is. For you see, what we're reading about here is the second coming of Jesus Christ, which includes the battle of Armageddon. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. What name is that? Nobody knows except he himself. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, we know who that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Remember, on that day, the conquering general who was victorious would ride, as it were, into town on white horses. That's exactly what happens. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Psalm 2, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his throne and on his thigh a name written. What name is that? King of kings and Lord of lords. And there is none like him. He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 17 and following, we begin reading about the Battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, is more a military campaign, though it happens in a short time. It's not only in Armageddon. We already saw there was a factor about Babylon, and if you piece the puzzle together, you will see there's at least 8 stages in this military campaign. And you know, the word battle isn't even the best word, because there's not really a fight, it's a slaughter. And Jesus Christ, though the armies of the saints, I believe, the church age saints in particular, ride back with him, we don't help him out at all. We're there basically to watch. For he opens his mouth and he destroys the armies of the world. In the valley of Armageddon, which is looking east in this picture from the top of Mount Carmel. He comes back. The armies of the world are there to fight against him. There's absolute destruction that occurs. He then comes and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, just like Zechariah said he would. Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. And with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the first people to be cast into the lake of fire, technically, are the false prophet and the Antichrist. So you see, today if someone dies and they go to hell, they go to the torment side of Hades. They don't go to the lake of fire until Revelation 20, as we will see. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And my calculations are correct. At the end of the tribulation period, at least 3/4 of the earth is dead. And the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming, as promised. He defeats the armies of the world, and then there's a 75-day interval, according to Daniel 12, in which there's the cleansing of the temple, and there's the sheep and goat judgment that occurs. This is a transition in government, as it were, in which then the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins, which is only the first stage of his eternal kingdom. The sheep and goat judgment must be distinguished from the judgment seat of Christ. It must be distinguished from other judgments that will transpire in God's plan. And remember, everything focuses on Israel. We know Israel has been regathered before the tribulation, but they're regathered in unbelief, just like they are today. That piece of the stage is set. After the tribulation, they'll be regathered before the millennial kingdom, but they'll be regathered in belief. having turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, to not only save them from hell, but to deliver them from their enemies. And thus he does, and then there's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, while Satan and his angels are bound for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And where are they bound? They are bound in the bottomless pit, where you see God has promised these promises to Israel, and God never lies. And his promises were not canceled in Christ's first coming in light of the rejection of the Jews, simply postponed. You say, well, what will the millennial kingdom be like? Well, we know who's going to inhabit that kingdom, our church age saints and dead tribulation saints and Old Testament saints and the apostles of our Lord and surviving tribulation saints and reproduced children in the kingdom still having sin natures, because they were born in that time from people who survived the tribulation and went into the kingdom with unredeemed bodies. Now, in order for this to occur, there has to be some resurrections that happen, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches will occur. During that millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem, just like has been promised. During that millennial kingdom, Israel will finally enjoy the land they were promised. They are only enjoying a small piece of the land. They own all that land. Just because they do not inhabit it doesn't mean they do not own it, just like you may own a building that you don't live in. Furthermore, the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant needs to yet be fulfilled. And thus, during the millennial age, we see here that the church will be reigning with Christ. Israel will be ruling on the earth as the head of the Gentiles, and the Gentile nations will be in blessing as well, as all of this will transpire. During that time, there will be a millennial temple. In fact, Ezekiel is devoted, major section of it, in order to describe the tremendous details of that temple that will be, again, built and blessed during the millennial kingdom. What will be amazing about the millennium is that everyone initially will know the Lord. Not at the end, but at the beginning. Reproduction will occur great, because death will be perhaps totally erased or very minimized. We know the curse is reversed, and so people will live a long period of time and no need for the medical profession, as it were. We know that finally the fulfillment of Isaiah will occur, that Christ will turn those swords into plowshares. We know that justice will finally happen on earth. Today it's a joke. Then it'll be true. We know that the earth will grow like the Garden of Eden, as it were, and there will be topographical changes, and there will be, again, tremendous agricultural development during this time. And we know at the end of the 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, what happens? And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now this is, again, not the same as Ezekiel 38 and 39, two different events. To gather them to battle whose number is as the sand of the sea, and went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so what do we see happening? That Satan is loosed, and he immediately forms an army in a relatively short period of time. Why? Because of those people who came into the millennial kingdom with unredeemed bodies and were able to procreate and have children, those children will have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And though he is ruling and reigning there, many are unwilling to do that. So they live in some cases like teenagers at the home, chafing under the authority, can't wait to get out from the, quote, old man's house. And when they are given the opportunity, Satan gathers them. They march in Jerusalem, utterly destroyed. And so what happens? Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They were thrown in 1,000 years earlier, but not annihilated. They're still there, still being tormented. And Satan and his angels will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so, this introduces to us then the great white throne judgment, where all the unsaved have their day in court and are then cast into the lake of fire. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now these are all unbelievers, keep in mind. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You see, if your name isn't written in the Lamb's book of life, then you haven't been saved. And as a result, you've trusted instead your works, your behavior, your baptism, your rituals, your whatever to get you to heaven. So God says, okay, you get your chance in court today. Show me how these works can redeem you. And we know that Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Verse 13, so the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Why? Because they didn't trust in the work of Christ. Then death and Hades were cast where? Into the lake of fire. Notice, death and Hades are temporary. The lake of fire is eternal. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is another term for Gehenna, in which Hades, Tartarus, the abyss, and death are all ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And you know, we know the last chapters of the book, we know that one day evil will cease on this planet. One day Satan will be judged. One day righteousness will occur. And so when we begin Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. For he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who is athirst. You see, chapters 21 and 22, which we will study in detail in our upcoming messages, are about the eternal state, including the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, and all that is involved there. But what you will find interesting in these chapters is there are pauses like we just read in verse 6. In which there is a salvation invitation given. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And why is it free? Because Jesus paid it all. Why is it called the water of life? Because you can't live without water. And thus it's referring to the water of eternal life, which Christ offers based upon his work on the cross, paid in full, received through faith in him. Because while indeed the book of Revelation may comfort the believer, it's also been designed to convert the unbeliever. For you see, dear friends, if you're here tonight or you're watching via webcast, and you've never placed your faith in Christ, we just read about your destiny at the end of chapter 20. And you're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever and cast into the lake of fire if your name is not written in the book of life. You see, well, how do I get my name written in that book? You get your name written in that book by simply believing this. For God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And thus we read in verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He's not asking you to repent from your sins and give your life to Christ and surrender and submit and do this and do that. No, it's free. It costs you nothing. But you must accept it. You must take it. It's a gift. And you receive it by faith in Christ. On the other hand, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of what we know is certainly going to pass, may we live in light of eternity. May we have a compassion for the lost. May we want to preach the message of the gospel of grace before it is too late. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this review of Revelation. Pray that you could use it in our hearts. It's awesome. It's overwhelming. It's amazing. We stand in awe. We stand in awe time and time again. Instead of turning in faith to Jesus Christ, they would not change their mind. They would not repent. They still relied on their religious works. They still weren't willing to see their need and trust and the only Savior you ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for those who gave us the message of salvation. And now you have privileged us to share this message with others. Thank you, it's the water of life freely, because it's been paid in full. May we be clear. May we be compassionate. May we proclaim this message with boldness and love in our hearts towards the lost. And may we seek to please you, not men. For we know better to offend men in time, resulting in them getting saved, than to keep our mouths closed and realize it was too late. We know we run the risk every time we give the gospel, and we know that there are those who react and don't respond, not because we necessarily did it inappropriately, but because they were not open to it. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given to us, and may we live our lives in light of Christ's return. For behold, he is coming, and our prayer is again, even so, come, Lord Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow. That was some review. Covered a lot of territory in a short time. You say, man, there's a lot I didn't get there. Well, you can go back and listen to any of the